Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let me ask you, please, to take your Bibles out at this time. And we want to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue in our exposition here of the book of Ephesians. And this morning, I'd like to read in your hearing, beginning with verse 7, reading down through verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning with verse 7. The scripture says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Let's now pause together for a time of prayer. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we open your word. And Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would grant to us that ministry of your Spirit to teach us and to illuminate for us this precious, infallible, and inerrant word. Father, we, with the Apostle Paul, break forth with praise when we consider the greatness of your grace, the glorious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, today we pray that you would, in accordance with your sovereign purpose and plan, draw sinners to yourself that they might receive Christ as their Savior. Lord, that you would show them their need of a Savior. Open their eyes to see and their ears to hear, that they would be enabled to embrace with saving faith and repentance Christ, who is the only Redeemer for mankind. Father, we pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we look, we see here, of course, in this exposition before us, Paul breaking forth this praise to God for our salvation. And last time we considered specifically that doctrine of divine adoption. What exactly is adoption? Well, it is the act by which God receives sinners into his family and gives them to the right of all the privileges of his children. Last time we considered specifically the confessional expression of this doctrine. It's actually found in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 12. And there you have a short chapter, but a very full expression of this doctrine of adoption. From that, we considered the many privileges, the blessings, and the benefits that we enjoy as those who are the adopted of the Lord. Specifically, we talked about the Lord's teaching about the blessing of adoption. Christ revealed, while he was on the earth, the nature of what a blessing it is to have God as our Heavenly Father. And we look primarily in the Sermon on the Mount, and also we looked in Luke chapter 15. We said that because God is our Heavenly Father, we are blessed with a gracious Father. Our Heavenly Father is gracious. We said that he is, number two, an attentive Father. Number three, he is a caring Father. Number four, we said he is a providing Father. Look at the lilies of the field, and yet God clothes us. He blesses us even more so. We said number five, he is a responsive Father. He invites us to come and pray, and when we seek, when we ask, when we knock, he gives what we request. And then finally, we said that he is a loving and forgiving Father. Looking at that story of the prodigal son, and of course it is the story of two sons, the one that stayed and the one that left and returned, but really that parable is a story not so much about the sons, but about the Father. And that gives us a picture of our Heavenly Father. He is loving, He is forgiving, He is compassionate in the love He has for His own. Now, as we look today in verse 7, we come to kind of another break in the chapter in this larger section that we're looking at. You'll recall just kind of a basic outline of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, you have the greeting, the introduction. Then verses 3 down through verse 14, you have this exuberant expression of praise to God. And then in verses 15 through 23, you have this prayer of thanksgiving. And in verses 3 through 14, this exuberant expression of praise, we noted that it is Trinitarian in its structure. We said already that verses 3 through 6, where Paul speaks of our salvation, he says that our salvation was planned by God the Father. That speaks of divine election. Now, when we come to verse 7, we note, running down all the way to verse 12, that it is purchased by God the Son. And then we will note in verses 13 and 14, it is preserved by God the Spirit. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there are those three refrains, verse 6, 12, and 14. It is to the praise of God's glorious grace. It is an expression of praise, a worshipful declaration of just how wonderful, how incredible and marvelous God's grace is towards sinners. So when we come to verse 7, we come to a third blessing related to our salvation. Remember we said verse 3 tells us that we are blessed. Paul says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And that's kind of a summary of this whole section. And you might ask the question, well, what kind of blessings are you talking about, Paul? Well, we've already looked at two. The blessing of divine election, the blessing of adoption. And now when we get to verse 7, the third, and that is the blessing of our redemption. Reading in verse number 7, Paul writes and he says, in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. The word there, redemption, apolutrosis, means setting free for a ransom. And it is one of those primary words in the New Testament that speaks of this idea of redemption. Actually, there are several words found in Holy Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that speak of this wonderful doctrine of redemption. For example, in the Old Testament, you have the word peda, which is the word translated redemption, in Exodus 13:13, Exodus 34:20. Then you have the word ga'al, which is translated redeem or ransom. And it is, by the way, where we get that word kinsman redeemer. It's found throughout the Old Testament law. It's found very prominently in the book of Ruth, found in Jeremiah 31:11. Many different places that word is found for redemption in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have the word agorazo, which means to purchase, buy, or redeem, Matthew 13:44, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You have the word found here in Ephesians 1:7, apolutrosis. And then you have the word lutron, which means to be released by way of redemption. The idea of paying a redemption or a ransom price. That found in Matthew 20, verse 28. Now, those are not all of the words used for redemption, but those are the primary words found in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. And all of those words brought together give us something of a picture or an idea of what does this idea of redemption entail. Basically, the idea is deliverance through a purchase, or setting free by the payment of a price. So the basic idea is that a person is set free, they are delivered from a circumstance, but that deliverance must come by a purchase. There is a price associated with that setting free or deliverance. Now, when we look in the Bible, and we look specifically into the Old Testament, this concept is found, and it is spoken of, redemption, in two different senses. It is spoken of in terms of a physical or temporal idea, the idea of being redeemed in a physical way. It is also spoken of in the Old Testament in a spiritual or salvific way. Paying a purchase price, buying back, setting free. Let's look into the Old Testament at some of the examples I want us to look at. Again, just a few samplings of this idea. When we think about redemption in terms of a physical or temporal redemption, that is important because it sets the backdrop for the idea of a spiritual redemption. It is in the context of that understanding. And look with me in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Now, in this chapter, of course, God is preparing Moses to be that great deliverer for God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage, out of that incarceration. And so in Exodus chapter 6, my Bible actually has as the heading, God promises deliverance. That's kind of the idea of redemption. But let's begin reading in verse 5. God is talking to Moses, and he says, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will," and here's our word, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Notice, if you will, in this statement here, what God's intention was. He invokes that promise that he made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, that unconditional covenant he made with the ancient Israelites. Here they are in Egypt. They're in slavery and bondage. And he raises up Moses to be the instrument through which he would bring deliverance. And in verse number 6, that word there, redeem, is that word ga'al, which is where we get our idea of a kinsman redeemer. It is this deliverance from the bondage of slavery. Now, that idea of being delivered from bondage and slavery is very important in a spiritual sense, isn't it? Because that is a backdrop to what God has done through Jesus Christ for us in our spiritual deliverance. We have been delivered from bondage and slavery to sin and delivered, redeemed through Jesus Christ. And so this is a picture of that spiritual redemption. Still in the book of Exodus, turn with me, if you will, over to chapter 21. Another example of this idea of a physical, temporal deliverance, which is a picture of the spiritual deliverance we have in the Lord. Now, this is found in verses 28 through 32, and this has to do with deliverance from death, which is another idea of being delivered from death, spiritually speaking. This is not referring to deliverance from first-degree murder. Rather, it has to do with deliverance from negligence, where you have an ox that has killed someone else. Let's just read the text, verse 28 of Exodus 21. It says, "When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable." But then notice in verse 29, there is another situation. "But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death." So there you have, here you have an issue of negligence. The safeguards and the measures that were common and necessary have not been fulfilled. And he is negligent. So the ox is put to death, and the owner is also put to death for this case of being culpable for the death of this person. But then notice in verse 30, it says, "If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him." And there you have that idea of redemption, this redemption price. This is a situation where the judges, or perhaps even the family of the person who was killed, could set a redemption price, and the one who was guilty could pay that price. Now, the ox is going to be killed, but the man could be spared from execution. Verse 31, it says, it doesn't matter if it's a son or a daughter. It says, "If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule." And then in verse 32, there is a little difference as it relates to the death of a slave. "If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." Here you have again this idea of redemption. It's an idea of what? Paying a price, a set price. And through paying that purchase price, that man's life is spared. He is not killed. He is not executed. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles over to Leviticus. Again, just looking at some of these scriptures that speak of this idea of redemption. And again, these are all in terms of physical or temporal redemption. In Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 28, here we have redemption of land that was sold. Redemption of property is how my Bible heads this section, beginning in verse 23. We read in Leviticus 25, 23, it says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property." So here you have another example of this idea of temporal or physical redemption. And in this situation, it is redemption of land that was sold as a result of someone being poor and needed to sell their property. Again, it is that word ga'al, the idea of kinsman redeemer. Why is this so? Why is this the law of the land? Well, because it says in verse 23, God declares, "For the land is mine." The Israelites were tenants, and God owned all the land. And so they simply were stewards of that land. That land belonged to the Lord, and this is what God said was to be done with that land. Again, the picture of redemption. Still in chapter 25, if you will, look down just a little farther, and we note this as it relates to slavery. Now, in verses 39 through 55, we have the discussion of slavery. And in verses 39 through 46, you have here laid out the two forms of slavery that was practiced, approved and granted by God for His people in the Old Covenant. One was where a Hebrew could own as a servant another Hebrew. And that's found in verses 39 through 43. The second example, verses 44 through 46, is a Hebrew owning a Gentile slave. And the laws were entirely different if it was a Gentile. So let's just read it real quickly. Verse 39, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. So here, notice in verse 39, it's a brother sold to another, a fellow Hebrew. And that's very specific as to the laws related to it. Verse 40, he shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee, that he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants. Here's the reason that if you had a fellow Hebrew as a servant, they were to be treated in this way, because they, God says, are my slaves, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. And they shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him, that is a fellow Hebrew, ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. Now look at verse 44. In verse 44, we have that second category of slavery. This is where a Hebrew had a foreigner as a slave, that is, a Gentile as a slave. What were the laws related to that situation? Verse 44. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. Now, do you notice the difference here? In this second category, they are considered property in the language that God provides. Notice in verse 46, you may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them. But, and he goes back to the original discussion, but, verse 46, over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over the other ruthlessly. So clearly there are two different categories of slavery. A Hebrew could have another Hebrew as a servant. That was, as I've called before, kind of a kinder, gentler type of in servitude. Or if it was a Gentile, well, that was a situation that was much more what we call chattel slavery. And that was property that you passed down as an inheritance in the family as a possession, verse 46, forever. And so that's a very different situation. Now, all of that to set the stage in verse 47. What about a situation where a Hebrew became poor and he was purchased by a foreigner. Well, what is the situation there? Verse 47. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother, here again, clearly it's a Hebrew, your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him. There's that idea of redemption we're talking about. Verse 49. Or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him. Or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for the redemption sum of his sale price. Verse 52, and if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. And then notice verse 55. Again, the reason is given why this is different than when a Hebrew had a Gentile slave. 4, verse 55, it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. And the word there is the word slave. It is to me that Israel are slaves. They are my slaves or servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So here, that's the reason why there's all of these distinctions between a Hebrew and a Gentile. The Hebrews were God's people. He was in covenant with them. And they were already his slaves. And so any enslavement that they found themselves in, if it was to a fellow Hebrew, it was to not be a harsh or ruthless kind of slavery, and it was to be only temporary, not permanent, not a forever possession. And if a foreigner held a Hebrew as a slave, then it was, again, not ruthless enslavement, verse 53. And all of this because God's people, the Israelites, were his slaves or his servants of the Lord. Now again, this idea of slavery, this is critical to the very idea of redemption. And this is at the very heart of the word picture that sets the stage. We who were enslaved in bondage to sin, we are purchased out of that slavery through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so this example here of the temporal and physical lay the foundation for the spiritual and the salvific idea. Turn with me, if you will, over in Ruth. And we note in Ruth, again, this is one of those primary passages in the Bible. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, this has to do with the redemption of property again, of land that was owned by Elimelech. And it also, along with that, had to do with a marriage between Boaz and Ruth. You know the story, it's very familiar. Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons, they live in Bethlehem. A famine comes to the land. What do? They move, and they go to Moab. While they're in Moab, the two sons get married to Moabite women. One of those women is a woman by the name of Ruth. While they are in Moab, the father dies, Elimelech, and the two sons die, and they die childless. Word gets back to Naomi that the famine is over in Israel. And so she decides she's going to go back to Israel, back to Bethlehem. And one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, goes back with her. In that, we read about Ruth as she gleans in the fields of Boaz. Now, who is Boaz? Boaz is actually a member of the family. He's a distant relative in the family. And the idea of gleaning is gathering standing grain in the corners and edges of the field. According to the Old Testament law, it was a provision for the poor that they could glean from the corners of the field so that everyone had something to eat. And so that gives you a picture of Naomi and Ruth's financial situation. They are destitute. They're gleaning in the field for their sustenance. And of course, Ruth and Boaz get acquainted. They get to know each other. And ultimately, Boaz agrees to redeem that property of Naomi. And after a closer redeemer refuses to do so, he does so in his gracious, kind, merciful act of love, and also marries Ruth, and they have a child who becomes part of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just read in Ruth chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, because here we have, again, this word that we're talking about, the idea of redemption. So we read in Ruth 4, verse 8 and 9, it says, so when the redeemer said to Boaz, that is the closer redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. He drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, that is the two sons. So here you have this picture, verse 8, of a kinsman redeemer. The near relation refused to do it. In fact, we read in verse 6, it had to do with a concern he had about impairing his own inheritance. He said, if I went through with this, then it would be some sort of an issue with his family. It's not stated exactly. And so what we have here is this theme of redemption that runs through the book of Ruth. Interestingly, this word redeem or redeemed or redemption is found 23 times in the book of Ruth. It is this idea of purchasing, of paying a price in order to take possession, in this case, of that land belonging to Elimelech. This redemption here by Boaz points to a greater redemption found in Jesus Christ. It is a picture of what the Lord has done. Boaz was compassionate, kind, loving, merciful, gracious. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this picture of death to life, seeking rest to finding rest, bitterness to pleasantness, emptiness to fullness, loss to gain, all of that in the book of Ruth. Now, congregation, again, this is all a picture of literal, temporal, physical redemption. But that all is a backdrop, purchasing property and redeeming it, redeeming slaves out of servitude. All of these various examples lay the foundation for the spiritual idea of redemption. The Old Testament also, of course, speaks of redemption in a spiritual sense. Turn with me, if you will, over in Psalm 49. It'll be the first place we will look. Again, just doing a very quick survey of some passages in the Old Testament, we see that the Old Testament affirms This idea of redemption is not merely physical or literal and temporal, but that our God is a God who redeems in a salvific sense, a spiritual sense, not the people, but the souls of His people. Notice in Psalm 49, verse 7. Psalm 49, verse 7. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Verse 8. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, and he should live on forever and never see the pit. What is being declared here? A mere human being could never redeem his own life. They don't have the ability to do that. But now jump all the way down to verse 15. In verse 15, the psalmist says, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me." That's this idea of redemption. Look at Psalm 71. Psalm 71, verse 22 and 23. Psalm 71 in verse 22, the psalmist writes and he says, verse 22, "I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. Oh," he says, "my soul also, which you have redeemed." There's that idea of redemption. And then if you will, look with me over in Psalm 130. Psalm 130, and look please at verses 7 and 8. Psalm 130 and verse 7. The psalmist writes and he says, Psalm 130 and verse 7, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Congregation, that's not talking about physical redemption, is it? That's talking about spiritual redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Praise be to God. Look with me, if you will, just a couple of places in Isaiah. First of all, look with me in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And look, please, at verse 21 and 22. Isaiah 44, verse 21. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant." There's that, it's the word for slave. "You are my slave. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for," look at the last line, "I have redeemed you." God is a God of redemption. And then, if you will, one final place in Isaiah, look in chapter 59. This actually is a passage that the Apostle Paul quotes, if you're familiar with that, in Romans 11. But let's just read, beginning in verse 18, Isaiah 59, verse 18 through 21. And look for that, again, that idea of redemption. Verse 18, Isaiah 59, "According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment." Now there's an idea of payment, but not for redemption. This is basically paying back with God's wrath against God's enemies. Verse 19, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And look at verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with him, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Verse 20 is that idea of redemption. God promises, he says, I will come to Zion with redemption. And of course, that's the verse that Paul quotes in his writing in Romans chapter 11. This idea of a redeemer coming and saving, redeeming his people. Here we see that the redeemer is the only alternative to the wrath of God. In verses 18 and 19, you either receive the repayment of God's wrath, or you will have the glorious, gracious, wonderful salvation of being redeemed by the price that is paid by that coming Redeemer. Congregation, this just sets the stage as we look at the Old Testament. Next week we'll look at the New Testament and consider this doctrine of redemption. What do we see in our text before us? Well, the basic idea of redemption is to set free, to buy back, or to pay the purchase price. That's the idea of redemption. The Old Testament describes redemption in a physical and a temporal sense, and it does so repeatedly with that idea of a kinsman redeemer. All of those examples are illustrations that point us to that spiritual and salvific salvation we have from the Lord. This verse 20, redeemer who will come to Zion and save his people. The Old Testament also clearly declares that God alone is the one who can redeem people who are in sin and in their iniquity. Can a man redeem himself? What did we just read? Absolutely not. It is impossible. And yet, it is God who redeems. It is God who himself pays the price, a price which nothing less than God paying it would secure our redemption. My congregation, as we think about this, we think about this idea of redemption in the Old Testament. All of this is pointing to what we see in the coming of Jesus Christ. And the question today is very simple. Have you been redeemed? Have you come to the Redeemer who has come to Zion? Have you turned to Him? Have you put your faith in Him? Have you trusted in Him, Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer from sin? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we think about the idea of redemption, we recognize that what we deserve is your wrath. We deserve nothing other than you to repay us with that repayment of what we ourselves are owed and what we have earned. And yet, O God, you are gracious and merciful. And you have provided a way whereby we who are rebels and sinners can have that wrath of God averted, and we can have the wonderful redemption found in Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful that that redemption is found in the shedding of your Son's blood. And Father, as we think about our redemption today, may we praise you and bless you because you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And this blessing is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would draw sinners to yourself today, that they would turn from their sin, that they would be enabled by your grace to come to Christ and find in Him a payment and a redemption and a salvation, the forgiveness of sin. Father, bless your word to our hearts today. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Considering the words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.